The scripture reading for today's teaching comes to us from Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before him, and until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. Now, for those of you who are exploring Christian faith or you're new to the scriptures, you might be wondering, why are we looking at this text? Christmas is past, it's over, and aren't we supposed to move on? And the wise men were there during the nativity scene. We've seen the movies, we've seen the Hallmark movies, we've seen the art, and why are we talking about this? Well, the first Sunday in January is always the Sunday of the Epiphany in the liturgical calendar, and it's when the church stops and pauses on how God gives this gracious sign, which foreshadows his desire, but reiterates his desire for saving grace for the nations. And in fact, these wise men were not there during the birth of Christ. This is something that we get from medieval artwork and Hallmark cards and all the rest of it. The nativity scene is a little bit muddled in the modern understanding, and in a few ways. One would be that, for example, a lot of nativity scenes are geographically challenged. If the Joseph in your nativity scene looks like Obi-Wan Kenobi and Jesus looks like Charlie Brown, you bought a geographically incorrect nativity scene. If Santa is there kneeling down at giving gifts at the birth of Christ, that's cute. It's like a multiverse mashup. Maybe the little drummer boy is there. These are all just things that add to the lore of Christmas that maybe distract us from the actual historical timelines. But one of the things that's never in a nativity scene that the scripture says was there during the nativity was a dragon, the demonic forces in Revelation chapter 12, perched above where the Christ child is born, wanting to devour the child. You don't see the dragon in the nativity scene, but you do find the dragon there in Revelation chapter 12, wanting to destroy this Christ child. And so as we come to this text this morning, we'll cut through some of the modern Christmas lore to get to, I think, a few themes that we can trace through the movement of this passage that we talk about each year that I hope will encourage you and stir you and for those of you who are new to Christian faith and are exploring and you're on a spiritual journey, that this will be eye-opening for you. And for those of us that have been in church for years or maybe our whole lives, that the Spirit of God will speak to us in a fresh, deep, rich way this morning. So I want us to look at a few things. Firstly, the clash of thrones. Secondly, this epiphany of grace. And then lastly, the ministry of reconciliation. So we'll start with the clash of thrones. The news that the king had come provoked two significant reactions in this passage. And these are always the reactions to Jesus as being announced as king. The Magi worshipped at Christ's throne and Herod protected his. And the Magi show up and they ask Herod a terrifying question. They say to the king, the one who Rome had set up as a puppet king, the one who looks in the mirror every day and says to himself, "I am the king of the Jews." And the Magi say to the king, "Where's the king?" deeply intimidating. It doesn't get more political than that, than to know that there is a king, and we're not him. We're not that guy. And they come, they want to worship Christ as Lord. Herod is threatened by Christ because he is Lord. And in this incarnation of Jesus Christ, of God becoming man, it is life-changing message. But before it's life-changing and liberating, it's confronting. It's confronting first because if there's a king, then there's a kingdom. If there's a king, then there is a divine way in which we are to live our lives because this divine king has made us in his image. We were made through him, by him, for him. We find fulfillment in him. We find lives of flourishing in union with him. So it's confronting because if there's a king, there's a kingdom. And if there's a king and a kingdom, that means that I'm called to bend my knee. It means that there is a divine understanding of truth and of reality that is asking me, calling me, commanding me to consider that all of the king's ideas supersede mine. Not because he's an insecure king, but because he is a loving king. He wants to liberate us. But before he can liberate us, his kingship confronts us. And as we look at the life of Jesus, we see that he is a king that confronts over and over and over confronting. But his purpose in the confronting is because ultimately he wants to do the work of liberating. He did not come to judge the world. He came to bear the judgment of the world. He did not come to condemn the world, John 3:17. The world was already condemned. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. Liberating, life-changing, because the arrival of God incarnate, the life of Jesus, his divine resurrection after the crucifixion means that this life is not all there is. We are not confined to the temporal and the material. God loves the temporal and the material. He loves the material and the physical. He created it, and he's going to renew it. He's reconciling it, redeeming it, and in the end, there is life, the eternal age. So it's a liberating and a life-changing message, but it's first confronting. It says in verses 3 through 6 that Herod was troubled, or your English translations might say terrified. And the word in the Greek is enterakthe, which could be translated crippling anxiety. So when they look him in the eye and they say, "Where's the one born king of the Jews?" He has a crippling anxiety. It ultimately drives him to murdering scores of young boys, the ages 2 and under, to try and wipe out Jesus. Crippling anxiety. And why does he have this? It says all Jerusalem with him, and all Jerusalem doesn't mean every man, woman, boy, girl. All Jerusalem with him means all of his administration with him. That's why it says he goes and he gets the chief priests and all the leaders. Everybody who benefits with prestige and power by kissing his ring, they're all terrified too. Because if the king comes, that's a threat to your power. That's a threat to your prestige. It's a threat to your throne. You can worship at his throne, or you can defend your own throne. So he has this crippling anxiety and fear over losing control, over losing power. Craig Blomberg is a New Testament historian who estimates that the population of Bethlehem at that time would have been somewhere between 300 and 1,000. And so Herod's horrific act of murdering these young toddler boys would have been scores, like it would have been 20 to 30 children, which is horrific. One child would be horrific. But Herod was so volatile, chronically crippled with anxiety about losing his control and power, that, you know, this massacre doesn't even show up in other world historical records. It didn't, in other words, it didn't make his reels. He's like, this is not a highlight for me. He was constantly murdering all of the time. Caesar Augustus records it. He had a saying he said about Herod, because Herod was so volatile. Herod killed members of his own family that he thought were going to try and usurp his throne. And Augustus said of Herod, In English, it doesn't translate, but in the Greek, he says, it's safer to be Herod's his than his huios. It's like a word play, which translates to, it's safer to be his pig than his son. Herod, the puppet king set up by Rome to be king of the Jews, is going to leave the pig alone. It's pork. We're not supposed to touch those. But his son, yeah, he'll murder his son if it means keeping his throne. Why am I getting into all this? I'm getting into all this because there's always a clash of thrones. There's always a crippling anxiety and fear when the announcement comes that we're not the king. Now, I know we're nothing like Herod on the outside. I know that we're nothing like Herod as we read his atrocities, and we're not like that. I understand that. But if we lift the hood and we think about the driving force under Herod's sin, it's actually the driving force under Adam's sin. It's actually the driving force under our sin. It's actually the driving force under all sin. You're not God, I am. Not your throne, mine. Not your will be done, my will be done. It's been the nemesis of the soul since Genesis. See, the Magi, they bent their knee to Christ's lordship. They were leaders and rulers in their own right, in their own country. Right? The gifts of wealth signified that they had huge cultural and political power. So they were leaders in their own right, but they bend their knee to Christ's lordship because that's wisdom. And Herod rejects lordship. These are the only two responses. What this teaches us is that Jesus Christ is not moderately important. It's not like, well, I like the idea of his grace, his forgiveness, and his love, and I like that idea of Jesus, so I like the idea of receiving Jesus as my Savior, thank you for your grace, but you're not my Lord. I'm my Lord. I'll define what truth is. I'll define which parts of the Bible I will align my life to and which parts I think are passé. I'll stay on the throne. This has always been the problem. And so, the lengths that we will go to justify our truths, our throne, our power, is something that Herod did, it's something that Adam did, it's something that we've always done. So there's always a clash of thrones. There's always confrontation before the liberation. Because whenever we dismiss the wise guidance of God's word in favor of our own word, and we grant our ego executive powers, and we give way to our wayward desires, in our sinful moments, we are practically deciding that we are king. The word of the Lord calls us to be generous with our finances and not worship. We're not supposed to trust money as our security. But if we don't bend our knee, we will become worshipers of money. It's just what humans have always done. It's why most of Jesus' parables had to do with not trusting in money. He didn't talk about money so much because he was money obsessed. It's because this is one of the low-hanging fruit of our idols. The scriptures talk about forgiveness, but we can justify not forgiving. We can justify it. We can say, I know you've called me to forgive. That's not reconciling a relationship and being best friends and inviting that person back into your life, because there's lots of contexts of horrific abuse and otherwise where you are not going to invite people back into your life. But to forgive is to release. It is not to hold judgment. It is not to put yourself in a prison bound to them. But we could justify not forgiving people. We could stay on the throne and say, these are the reasons I'm not going to do it. You're not king. I'm king, and I'm not going to forgive them. I'll live in bitterness. The scriptures can call us to have brokenheartedness towards the poor. And we can say, no, I pulled myself up my bootstraps. They can pull themselves up by theirs. I'm not giving to the poor. I'm not going to have compassion on them. They're poor because they don't take personal responsibility for their lives. False. Very few people are poor because they have refused to take responsibility for their lives. If you spend any time with people who are broken and homeless, they're there because their life has crashed down on their heads relationally and emotionally and psychologically and sexually. The abuse is rampant. They're there because every single person in their life said, I'd rather you stay on the street than you stay on my couch. Can you imagine what you would have to have endured to have every person in your life know that you're on the brink of homelessness, but every brother, sister, cousin, friend, neighbor, everyone who knows you says, the streets are better than you staying in my house. That's why they're there. Some are there because They don't want to pull themselves up by their economic bootstraps. But that's not most. But we can say, no, I refuse to have that kind of mercy and compassion on the poor. I've refused to see the brokenness. I'm king. And so I'm going to scar my soul so that I don't feel compassion on the poor. The scripture says that our sexuality and the giving of ourselves sexually is between a man and a woman in the context of the covenant of marriage. And we can say, no, that is an old idea. Maybe we don't understand the interpretations of scripture. Well, I love them and we're going to get married in the future anyways, so it's fine. I can have sex now. I am king. I am on the throne. I like Jesus as my Savior, but not as my Lord. If you've been at Redeemer any length of time, you know that Tim Keller is one of the most formative voices in my life as a modern voice when Susie and I were getting ready to plant the church about 10 years ago. And he told a story one time I never forgot. You've been around Redeemer, you've heard me tell it. One of his mentors was a woman named Barbara Boyd. She was his Sunday school teacher. And Barbara said to the kids, and little Tim Keller was in that class, and Barbara said, "My name is Barbara Boyd. You can't say to me, come over to my house, and then when I knock on your door, say, come in, Barbara, stay out, Boyd." She said, "That doesn't work. I'm Barbara Boyd." And you can't say to Jesus, "Come in, Savior, stay out, King." There's always a clash of thrones. Always a clash of thrones. And everything that I have said this morning is on a collision course with the cultural narrative that you are king, that you are queen. Don't let anybody tell you how to live your life. Don't you dare let a preacher stand in the pulpit and read the Word of God and quote from the Word of God in a way that would call you to bend your knee. Not to me, to the king. I'm only up here because I drew the short straw. I'm a sheep like you. Pastors have no spiritual advantage. We're called, but that's not the same as having spiritual advantage. I have no advantage. I'm a sheep like you, called to be a shepherd. The only reason I'm standing higher than you is because I'm short. Piccolo Italiano. I have to stand up here. I'm not above you. But it's a great visual that the Word of God is above you. That's why when you look at the old churches, they would build the place where the reading of the Word of God would be high above the congregation. A visual reminder, you're not above the king. We all have to bend our knee. That's where the liberation is. That's the pathway to flourishing. That's the pathway to peace. That's the pathway to the thing that your soul craves. The liberation of being in union with the one who created you and living into his flourishing and his lordship. The liberation of your soul is on the other side of you bending your knee. Augustine was one of the church fathers in North Africa, and he wrote a 22-volume work called City of God. And in it, he says this. He says that the city is the heart of man writ large. You look at the city and you see the heart of man writ large. The city of God is ruled by the love of God. And the city of man is ruled by the love of ruling. That's Herod. If we're honest, that's us. This has been the problem since the beginning. And this rejection of Christ by those in power at the beginning of his life foreshadows the rejection of Christ by those in power at the end of his life. Let's move on to the second thing, this epiphany of grace. So the Magi, these political advisors, they're mystics, they practiced scientific astronomical observation, they were studying the stars, they were doing ancient complicated mathematics, but it was also fused with speculation. They were spiritual people. And they see this sign, and amazingly, they know that the sign means that it's the birth of the king of the Jews, the Messiah. They have a knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures in a general way. They know what it means. They don't know where. They don't have the prophecy from Micah on tap, but they know what it means. Right? When Herod calls the scribes in, they tell them where the prophecy is. They got to go hunt it down and look for it. But they see this sign, they see this star. Look at the lengths that God went to, and consider the lengths God continues to go to draw people to his saving grace. Amazing, redeeming love. On the one hand, the Bethlehem star could have just been, I don't mean just been, but could have been a divine miracle and nothing scientific about it. If there is a God who created all things, God can surely do all things, including a divine sign in the sky that has never been seen before or since, and moves and leads the wise men, and he could have done this by divine means. He absolutely could have done that. There are people of science who love Jesus, who see no conflict between their faith and reason, because faith and reason are friends. And they have looked at this and said it could have also have been, as we study the stars, a scientific anomaly, a triple conjunction of Saturn, Jupiter, Mars, converging three times over the course of the 3 years, which only happens every 900 or so years, and that they what they saw was this triple convergence of the planets, which would have moved three times during the time of the wise men, which would have the appearance of movement and incredible brightness to the naked eye, and they're studying the stars and never seen it before, and it leads them there. Either way, consider the radical and loving grace of God, that he would either divinely put something in the sky that had never been seen before to draw these men who are not looking for Jesus to Jesus by amazing undeserved grace, or he winds the entire cosmos together like a glorious divine timepiece, so that at the birth of Christ there's the triple convergence of these three planets, which is only going to happen in multiple lifetimes, and they happen to see it at the time, and he leads them there. Irrespective of how it is that God did it, it is a spotlight on his saving grace. It is a spotlight on the wonder and the majesty of his love, the lengths that he will go to draw you to his love. How many things have moved in your life? How many things has God moved in your life and orchestrated in your life that you are here this morning listening to the wonder of his love for you? I don't mean that you don't have human agency and that God's sovereignty is like Greek fatalism and he's some sort of cosmic Geppetto and he's just puppet stringing everything. No, that's not good theology. God's sovereignty and human agency have always been in this mysterious, divine, glorious dance together. So I don't mean that you didn't choose anything that led you here this morning, but I mean, how many things has God also moved? If you've been at Redeemer any length of time, you've heard me tell the story, and because I'm a dad, I have to repeat myself, and because I'm a pastor, I have to repeat myself, so just laugh at the appropriate times as I tell this story, because the church is growing, and there's people who haven't heard this story. This church is here for many reasons. Ultimately, this church is here because of the wondrous grace of God, and another reason this church is here is because of French fries. And I'm not joking. I'm dead serious. This church is here because of French fries. I'll explain. You're like, please do. I'm in high school, and I would always get these French fries. And there's a particular brand of French fry that they got. I don't know what it was, but it had this smell that burnt into my brain. And I got these French fries all through high school. Fast forward years later, and I'm a youth pastor, and Susan and I take youth to New York, to Utica, New York, to this hockey stadium, to this huge youth conference. Thousands of youth are there. And we're sitting at this youth conference, and I'm sitting there, and one of these teenagers comes down the aisle and sits in the seat, a couple seats over me, and they've got French fries. It's the same smell. And you know how your brain does things when you smell a very specific smell? And I smell that smell, and I'm like, babe, I got to get French fries. I have to get these French fries. I get up and I go to get the French fries. On my way to get the French fries, I meet the guy who's running the whole conference. His name is Mike Cervello, pastors of a huge church, multiple churches, in Utica, New York, upstate New York. And I meet Mike Cervello and we chat and we connect. And over time, Mike and I develop a friendship. And after we develop a friendship, Mike eventually invites me to come down and speak at that massive youth conference. So then I start going down to Utica, New York, and I'm preaching at Cervello's church, and I'm going around to his churches, and I'm preaching at this youth conference, and I'm preaching at multiple other youth conferences. And as you know, if you've known me, my theology was terrible, and I was not a Christ-centered preacher at the time, and I'm not proud of that. It's embarrassing. And one day I'm at Mike's church, and Mike says to me, "Hey, Paul, this is 2008. Hey, Paul, have you ever heard of a guy named Tim Keller?" I said, "No." He goes, "Me neither. But then somebody gave me a book, and it's messing with my theology." And he gives us a book, and we go home, and Susan reads the book. And she reads the book, and she is blown away by the gospel, and she is convicted by our dead religion. And she comes to me, and she says, "Hey, Paul, we don't preach the gospel. And I'm like, get behind me, Satan. I don't know if you know this, but I have a lot of Twitter followers, and I'm speaking in front of thousands of people in hockey stadiums, so I do know the gospel. And she's like, no, you don't. And I'm like, yes, we do. And we fought for a year, and I laid in bed, and I was like, theology is destroying my marriage. But then it saved not only our marriage, but our lives, and we came to glorious awareness of the grace of Jesus Christ, and one thing leads to another, and we're going on holidays, and we meet with a church that's connected in the denomination that we're in now, which was the denomination that Keller was in, and there, look, Susan says, across the street, behold the sign, there's a seminary, thou shouldest go to the, so I go to the seminary, fast forward to 2015, and we're here having church, and now you and I are here today talking about the amazing saving grace of God because French fries. Do you see that? Because if I didn't go to get myself some French fries, I wouldn't have met Mike. I wouldn't have got the rest. Now, God has a million ways to do things. But my point being, look at the lengths that he goes to. And I want to say something to those of you who are here today on a journey of spiritual curiosity. How many things has God moved for you to be at Redeemer, to hear of his great love for you? And make no mistake, he will confront you first as king, but because he is a good king, the king that liberates, the king that changes our lives. He gives us the epiphany of grace. It's what he's always done. It's what he continues to do. God's gracious drawing of the Magi from afar, it reiterates his plan to offer this redeeming grace to all people from all nations, from all walks of life who are afar. God drew the attention. He still does. You've heard it if you've been here. You've watched baptisms here at Redeemer of young people who have said, I'm the first in my family. I'm the first Christian. There's no Christians on my mom's side. There's no Christian. You've heard it. You've seen it. In a few weeks, we're going to have baptisms. You're going to see it again. God is mighty to save. Still giving epiphanies today. Opening eyes, opening hearts. That's what an epiphany means. Once you see it, you can't not see it. You're changed forever. You can't go back. You've seen too much. Your eyes are opened. You're changed forever. They give Jesus these gifts of gold, the gift of kings, frankincense, a sign of deity and of priesthood, and of myrrh, odd shower gift. You would use it for incense and worship, but also for embalming dead bodies. This prophetic pointing. Jesus Christ the King, and I close with the ministry of reconciliation. Let's consider this for a few moments as we close. So God warns them in a dream of Herod's scheme, so they did not return to the ungodly king. And the wise men go back to their respective countries, and what would they have done? Well, you see, worship is not singing. We sing because singing helps us worship. Worship is centering. When you worship something, you're centered around it. It draws you. It has a gravitational pull around it. Worship is living to the glory of something. Worship is an orienting force in your life, in your mind, in your heart, your thoughts, your words, your deeds. Worship defines your life. So you see, the Magi worshipped, and when they worshipped, the text says they fell down and worshipped. And the reason that they did that is because they're grown adults, and Jesus is probably 2 years old, toddling around. The terrible twos, no, it's Jesus, so the terrific twos. Jesus is toddling around, and they got to get lower than him. They probably weren't even kneeling. The Greek word here is prostrate. They prostrate before him. They probably laid down, grown men, to be like, I have to get lower than you. It's glorious. So what did they do when they left? Well, the text doesn't tell us in one sense, but in the other sense, it tells us exactly what they would have done. If you're going to lay down prostrate and say nothing is above you, then you better know that when they went back, they're going to search those scriptures and say, I have to align my life. My life must come into union and harmony and congruence with the king. He's the king. I'm not the king. And now I must go about my vocation in a manner that honors the king. They go back as ambassadors. They go back as ministers. They go back to do their function as rulers and advisors. They go into their vocations to seek the good of their city, to the glory of their new king. You and I, we leave the worship of Jesus and we go into our city. We go into our respective vocations. We go on campus. We raise our little kids in our houses. And we do all of these things by bringing who we are to our sphere, to our world, to our city, to the glory of our king as ministers, as ambassadors, as our worship has a renewing force in our lives, as we are in union with the King. Since the resurrection of Jesus, the light that God is sending into the world is His church. No more stars burning, His Holy Spirit now burning. He reconciled us by His grace, and He's reconciling others through His grace. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus attests to this. He says, "You're a city on a hill. A light on a hill, a light to the world, a city built on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father." The apostle makes use of this when he calls the church ambassadors and ministers. And he says, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away, all things have become new. God is reconciling all things to himself through you, his church. So we are now the wise men going into our city, so that through us God will do this work of reconciliation, so that through us he will do his gospel ministry, because the old is gone. You're like, but the struggle is real. I struggle with my sin. I came in here a sinner. Next week I'm going to come and I'm going to confess my sin because I'm a sinner. Yes, me too, but the old is gone. We're not in slavery to our sin. We're not compelled to sin. We're not bound to the sin. We're not defined by the sin. The old is gone. The new has come. The new throne has come. The new king has come. His indwelling spirit has come. A new union has come. The old is gone. The new has come. So if you feel like being called an ambassador to our city as a gospel minister is like, well, boy, I just don't feel qualified to do that. My friend, you are in good company. None of us are qualified to do it. All of us are unlikely worshipers. The Magi were unlikely. You and I are unlikely, because unlikely worshipers and ministers and ambassadors, that's the only kind there are. And God has always done his saving work by his grace. May he continue to fill us with boldness so that we can go into our cities with this ministry of reconciliation, as ministers of the good news. Let's pray.